Scripture reading for our resurrection worship service can be found in the Gospel according to Mark, and we turn to the final chapter, chapter 16, in this Gospel account, and I'm just going to read the first eight verses. We could read really the resurrection account from any of the four Gospel accounts, but we'll be considering it this morning from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Dear congregation, in the 1800s, the hymn writer John Monsell wrote these memorable words: "Christ is risen, hallelujah, risen our victorious head, sing his praises, hallelujahs. Christ is risen from the dead. Gratefully our hearts adore him as his light once more appears, bowing down in joy before him, rising up from grief and tears. Christ is risen. All the sadness of our Lenten fast is o'er. Through the open gates of gladness, he returns to life once more. Death and hell before him bending, see him rise, the victor now. Angels on the steps attending, glory round his wounded brow. Christ is risen, henceforth never. Death or hell shall us enthrall. We are Christ's, in him forever. We have triumphed over all. All the doubting and dejection of our trembling hearts have ceased. Hail the day of the resurrection. Let us rise and keep the feast." Some 2,000 years after this wonderful and amazing historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we may be filled, and I trust are often filled, with joy, with peace, with hope in our hearts because of who Christ is and because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is risen indeed. And you know, as happy as we may be, as thankful as we may be, as filled with joy and hope as we may be on Easter, on Resurrection Day, and any other day of the year, as we base our hope on this risen Savior, that very first resurrection morning, people weren't feeling like you and I. They simply weren't. The record of the Bible is that they were filled with bewilderment. They were filled with questions. They were filled with doubt. They were filled with fears. And these doubts, these questions, these fears were expressed by devout, sincere followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to consider with you the historical event of the resurrection as we find it here in Mark chapter 16, these first 8 verses. And as you note in your bulletin as well, this evening we want to consider this wonderful resurrection more from a doctrinal perspective, as Paul lays it out in his letters from a doctrinal perspective. But this morning we want to confine our consideration to the historical consideration of the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, if you turn to any of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you read this account, we often think of the gospel accounts, and rightly so, as the eyewitness accounts of these four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it is true, of course, that much, actually a good majority of their gospel records were eye and ear witness accounts of that which Jesus did, that which Jesus said. They heard it with their very ears. They saw it with their very eyes. The Spirit also inspired their hearts, of course, then, therefore, to write the record of that which they saw and heard down. And yet, in all four gospel accounts, we have a record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though not a single one of the disciples heard it or saw it. They were not ear witnesses to it. They were not eyewitnesses to it. God had seen it, certainly, from heaven. Some suggest, actually, that the angels, or an angel, had seen it. I'm not too sure, actually, about that, because we're told in Matthew 28 and verse 2 that the angel descended from heaven to roll away the stone from the door of the tomb. And some erroneously think, I believe, that the angel rolled that stone away to let Jesus out. The angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. The angel rolled the stone away to let people in. Jesus didn't need help rising from the dead. I laid down my life that I may take it again. Jesus doesn't need help with anything, even these pure, sinless angels. And so Jesus rises in the quietness of the pre-dawn morning, sometime early on that Sunday morning. And no one is an eyewitness to the actual account itself. And certainly, the Scriptures teach us again and again in principle, both in the historical accounts and again in the New Testament letters, that it was an event so sacred, so special, so holy, so miraculous, that God in His wisdom said, this is not a thing fit for human eyes to see. And we ask ourselves, why not? Why not? Why didn't He allow even His beloved followers to see this? And the answer can be summed up in four words. We do not know. Very simply, we do not know why God does things as He does. But this we know, also in regard to the resurrection of Jesus, Paul was inspired to write in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" We can't figure out God. "Or who has become His counselor?" Who's given Him advice? "Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him?" In other words, Paul is saying, we didn't give God any knowledge, and therefore He doesn't owe us anything. "For of Him," he concludes, "and through Him, and to Him are all things, and to Him be glory forever." Now, sometimes we do read the Bible and we read accounts like this as well, and we are so filled with curiosity. And we have to hold on to ourselves, because we have to remind ourselves that the Bible was written as God's will for mankind, and the Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosity. End of story. It was written that we may know God's will for us, and the secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, they belong to the Lord, our God. But the revealed things, they belong to us and our children, that we may do all the works of the law. And so back now to the scene of the resurrection. Now about the time of the rising of the sun, you can just about imagine it in your mind, can't you? The pink, the sky is beginning to come pink and orange on the east there. This group of women, very, very early on Sunday morning, they're hurrying on their way to the sepulchre in anticipation to find their dear friend Jesus. Mark tells us here that in that first initial group of women that went to the sepulchre, went to the tomb, it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and another woman named Salome. And they knew exactly where they were going. They knew exactly where they were going because they had seen Joseph and Nicodemus lay Jesus in the tomb in Joseph's garden near Golgotha. Now, we don't know for sure, but they probably had witnessed Joseph of Arimathea. You remember in Nicodemus, as they had prepared Jesus for burial, they had probably witnessed that, wrapping his body in fine linen in layers with spices. That was the ancient way of embalming in those days. And we read here, and in from the other accounts as well, that they too were carrying with them sweet spices and ointments that they had prepared already on Friday evening after he had been laid in the sepulchre. They had no expectation, absolutely none, that they would actually find Jesus alive, that would find a risen Christ. And we knew that, first of all, because spices are meant for embalming the dead. They're not a gift for the living. This was a further act of embalming as they're carrying it along. And John 20 and verse 9 clarifies, "And as yet they did not know," they did not understand, that is, the scripture, "that he must rise again from the dead." And so with these women, as they're hurrying there to the tomb on that early Easter Sunday morning, they're kind of mixed with, in their hearts, with forgetfulness, with ignorance. They really didn't know what was going on a certain level. But here they do come with spices to embalm their dear dead friend Jesus. They had patiently and obediently waited till the Sabbath, that's our Saturday, was over. But now they get up very early in the morning and they're on their way to the tomb. And their devotion is incredible, actually. And it seems like they're fearless. And they really had much reason to be afraid. They had reason to expect Roman soldiers. Most likely, they had heard that Pilate had commanded the soldiers on the Sabbath to guard the sepulcher. So they probably thought they had to get past that guard first. And beside that, the scriptures tells us that there had been two earthquakes. One when Jesus died, Matthew 27, verse 51, there was an earthquake then, and it was also accompanied by dead saints arising and going and preaching in Jerusalem. And there was another earthquake, Matthew 28, verse 2, which Matthew is inspired by the Spirit to describe as a great earthquake. A great earthquake. And so, just moments before, hours at the very most, before them actually coming to the tomb, the earth quaked greatly. Now, we don't know what these women had felt, that very likely they had at least felt some of the shock waves of this earthquake, which for a natural human being may well have caused fear. And then aside from that, particularly in that culture, there were no male disciples to protect them so early in the morning. And likely there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people laying about in the streets sleeping, because after all, remember, it was a special feast time when all the people from the surrounding countryside would have congregated there to Jerusalem. All the motels, the inns would have been filled, and people would have been sleeping here, there, and everywhere at that annual feast of the Passover. And so here they're making their way all the way to the sepulcher with this fearlessness in their heart. And it shows us their great devotion for Jesus. Incredible, really, their devotion for Jesus. And I want to pause there just for a moment and ask ourselves this question. Do we share in such a zeal to meet Jesus as well? Now, do we long to come face to face, as it were, with the risen Son of God as well? Even with all of our questions that we got going on in our mind, likely. They may have been misguided, but it shows us their incredible zeal and their love for the Savior. Do we share in that as well? You know, we can take our own spiritual temperature of ourselves, and we shouldn't do it of other people, but we should do it occasionally of ourselves and ask ourselves, am I on fire for the Lord? Am I filled with zeal for the Lord, as these women were? The psalmist at one point, you recall, he says, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Jesus repeated those very words in his ministry, and we should be filled also with his zeal, with his burning desirous zeal to meet Jesus. And we can tell, take our own spiritual temperature of how much we love Jesus by asking ourselves, how often do we pray to him? How often do we pray to God the Father in his name? How often do we long to come to his house? How often do we long to hear the gospel? How often do we long to hear gospel sermons about him? How often do we long to sing gospel music based on him? How often do we long for Christian fellowship? You see, this is the way that we encounter Jesus, the risen Christ. You know, in nature, which is called natural revelation, we see the beauty and the majesty of God. the beauty and the majesty of God. This, the psalmist says, didn't he, in the book of Psalms, that the firmament shows God's handiwork, and day unto day utter speech and voice unto time again. His voice utters knowledge. There's no place in the earth that you can go and you can't get a sense of the power and the majesty of God. But the person and the work of Jesus Christ specifically is contained in the Word of God. In the Word of God. The Apostle Paul picks up on that very important point when he's detailing out the truth of the gospel in Romans chapter 10. And he's talking about faith. And he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how shall they preach if they've not been sent by this God, he says, goes on to say. And then he asks the rhetorical question, and how shall they hear of him? And the little word of is actually not in the original language. How shall they hear him? How shall they hear him and have faith in him if they don't hear the ministry of the Word of God? And so Paul tells us and shows us so clearly, doctrinally as well, that we hear the voice of Jesus in the ministry, in the faithful ministry of the Word of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, how much do we love the preaching, the exposition of the Bible regarding Jesus? Now, as these women are on their way to the sepulchre, they question among themselves, who will roll us away this big stone? It was an impediment for them. It was a difficulty for them. They knew that there was this massive stone rolled across the mouth of the sepulchre. They likely had heard about the seal that was put on there, probably some kind of wax seal that had been sealed on there. So the government at that time could know if it had been moved, yes or no. And they're worried about it. They recognize their own physical limitations, and they say, who's going to roll us away this stone? And lo and behold, they come around the last final curve on the path and the way of the sepulchre, and behold, it's open. It's standing wide open for them. The stone is rolled away. Matthew 28 tells us that there's an angel that did that. And I think it's an encouragement for us that God is always one step ahead. We think we've always got it figured out, and we're way out there. God is always one step ahead of us, always. He's also always one step ahead of our fears. Not that fears aren't real, of course, but God is always there. He's before our fears. He's as a wall of fire, the Bible tells us, round about his people. And so they enter into the sepulchre, Mark tells us. They saw the angel clothed in a long white garment, verse 5. And the women actually see two things that cause them great fear and confusion. First of all, they see that Jesus isn't there. They expected to see, after all, they expected to see Jesus. And Jesus isn't there. And secondly, they see at least one, we're not sure exactly how it is, but we're told in some accounts there's two angels, and other ones there was one angel. These aren't contradictory accounts. Some were just inspired to speak of one and some of two, but they see at least one of two angels. They had expected to see the cold, lifeless body of Jesus, but now instead of the cold, lifeless body of Jesus, they see a living, moving, breathing being clothed in a long white robe. And verse 5 tells us that they were alarmed. Now, from a human perspective, you can understand this fully. Things aren't as we expect them to be, and things are exactly quite the opposite as what we expect them to be. It's not like these women, they were encountering angels in the path, and oh, that's an angel. These women were terrified. And often you find that, don't you, in the scriptures. Sometimes we have this idea in our minds that these angels are these cute little cherub-like things. That's the way it's been set since the Renaissance in art. But when you actually look at the Bible accounts, every time people encounter angels, they're absolutely terrified out of their mind. Think of the account in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's called by the Lord and commissioned by the Lord, and there's seraphim then as well, and the angels are covering their faces, and Isaiah is just disjointed. He says he comes apart at the holiness of God and at the very presence of angels themselves. Here, these angels, this angel, just one angel, apparently, causes these women, along with the absence of Jesus, to be alarmed. And Luke 24, verse 5, adds that they were so afraid that they bowed down with their faces to the earth. And likely what's happening, they just about collapsed in fear in that sepulcher on that early Sunday morning. But then the one angel speaks a word of comfort and says so beautifully, "Be not frightened. Don't be scared. Don't be fearful." And of course, when you look at that in light of the whole of Scripture, we know that an angel, actually the very name angel, means messenger. And so angels don't bring their own message. They just carry along a message from their sender. And their sender, of course, is God Himself. And so this is God Himself, yes, speaking, the angels doing the speaking, but it's really God's message to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. And we don't have time, of course, on this morning to consider it, but if you go through a study of the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, this is a reoccurring phrase, this is a reoccurring theme that God often says to His people. He said it to Abraham, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Don't be afraid." He said it to more Old Testament saints. Here He says it to the women, "Don't be fearful." And then He really adds the reason why they need not be afraid. He says, "Because you seek Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, the angel is saying, God is saying through the angel, if it's really, truly Jesus of Nazareth you're seeking, you have absolutely no need to be afraid. You know, the same truth applies to us today. If we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, there's absolutely no need to be afraid. And so we have to ask ourselves the honest question, don't we? We have to ask the big question sometimes in our world. Am I seeking Jesus of Nazareth? In truth, in my heart, am I actually really doing that? Then I have no need to be afraid. You know, there are so many things to be afraid of. I think one of the biggest things actually to be afraid of is to be not seeking Jesus of Nazareth. We could go through a whole list of things we ought to be afraid of, but we ought to be terrified if we're not seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Even Jesus said that during His earthly ministry, Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, He says, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more, that they can do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you," He says, "fear Him." So what is Jesus saying? He says, you can be scared of people, but if you're not following me, you better be terrified of me. He's the only one in the world that can cast the body and the soul into hell. The devil can't do that. You and I can't do that. The powers that be in this earth can't do that. Only Jesus can do that. He's the judge of all the earth. He says, yes, yes, fear Him. That's what we ought to be fearful of if we're not seeking Jesus. But the flip side is so true, isn't it? If you're really seeking Jesus of Nazareth, you have no need to be afraid. And this was an incredibly encouraging and comforting word for these women. But aside from that, it's also a teaching moment. God always adds a little bit sometimes. He sees the opportunities. He knows the opportunities. And it's a teaching moment for these ladies. The women were saddened that Jesus wasn't there. They should have known that He would not be. He had said to His followers, in 3 days He would rise again. And He says, after that, I will go before you into Galilee. And it's kind of ironic, if you really stop and think of it, that the women forgot that He was going to rise again from the dead. The disciples, His own disciples, forgot that He was going to rise again from the dead. Luke 24, when Jesus joined Himself the night of His resurrection as the travelers were going on their way to Emmaus, they had forgotten that Jesus had said He was going to rise from the dead. And apparently the only ones that remembered were the enemies of Jesus. The Pharisees and the chief priests. Matthew 27 verse 63 tells us that they remembered, and because they remembered, they actually set a guard, a watch, by the grave, because we are told that they remembered that He had prophesied He would rise again. It's ironic, isn't it? That the enemies of Jesus remembered the words of Jesus, and the lovers of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, forgot the words of Jesus. And it happens sometimes. To our shame, we love Jesus. We read His word, and sometimes we forget His word. Now, these women, they do remember after the angels prod their memories. Actually, Luke 24 and verse 6 tells us, He is not here, the angel is telling them, He is not here, He is risen. And then they said, remember how He spoke unto you, that when He was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise again. And then we read Luke 24 in verse 8. And then they remembered His words. Then they remembered His words. Now, these women, again, they come to the grave. And really the grave was the last place they should have been seeking Him. But it shows that they were seeking Him. It shows their devotion. But they shouldn't have been seeking the living among the dead. In fact, again, in the Luke passage, Luke 24 and verse 5, the angel interweaves these words of comfort with a question, teaching them, He's not risen. And then the angel adds, why are you seeking the living among the dead? And, you know, just to consider it for ourselves in way of application for a moment as well, we often are fearful in our minds and in our hearts because we're looking in the wrong places for Jesus. We're looking among our dead works. Not that we're not to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God, Philippians 2, that works in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure, of course. But so often, we're looking for Jesus. We're looking for our salvation in the deadness of this world, even in our dead works. And God has to say to us and remind us again as living Christians, why do you seek for the living one among the dead? Metaphorically speaking, we should be seeking for Christ in His living word. Hebrews 4 tells us that, that the Word of God, it is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing the heart and soul asunder. The Word of God is a living book. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 39, the Scriptures are they which testify of me. He says, you want to meet me? Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Listen to the Bible. The promises of the Scripture, rooted in the Scripture, are rooted in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 tells us that all the promises of God that find their culmination in Jesus, have their yea and their amen, that is their beginning and their ending point in Jesus. You see, it's our teaching moment as well. And so, before we move on, we have to ask ourselves two simple questions. Are we searching for Christ? And where are we searching for Christ? But then the angel speaks these glorious words of hope and joy. Verse 6. He is risen. He is risen. Three wonderful, powerful words that really contain the entire gospel, the foundation for the entire gospel, the heart of the entire gospel. Years ago, it was a very common practice when people would walk to church, the saints would greet one another and say, he is risen indeed. They wouldn't say happy Easter or happy resurrection day. Not that this is wrong, of course, a sinful thing to do it in any shape of the imagination. But they would get right to the point right away and say, he is risen indeed. This is the way they greeted one another. He is risen indeed. They understood what Paul said and wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll unpack it further tonight. If Christ was not raised, then our faith is vain. You see, there is no hope in a dead Jesus. And if there's no hope, there is no reason for joy. You know, that's true in everyday life, isn't it? If you don't have hope in something, there's just going to be no joy in life. It's also true in spiritual life. For a Christian, if you don't see any true spiritual hope, there will not be joy in our life. But when we see the hope, the positive, expectant hope of which the Bible speaks, and we see that in Christ alone, there is true joy. And there can be true joy even when our circumstances are terrible. I often think of the example the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he was more than likely, we know that he was in prison, and he was more than likely manacled with iron manacles in prison as he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And in that little four-chapter book, we find 16 references to joy. 16 of them. He knew it wasn't a happy place to be. But you see, he found his joy in the risen Christ. And he wasn't crying the blues because they treated him badly. And they did treat him badly. Of course they did. But he looked way past that. He looked to the risen Christ. And therefore, we to this day may have that letter, sometimes referred to as the epistle of joy. But there is joy in Christ, the one who holds the keys of death and hell in his hand. And because of him, there is hope. You know, sometimes the question is asked as well, who raised Jesus from the dead? Who raised Jesus from the dead? And it seems quite clear in Scripture that all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were all intimately involved in it. And we find that from a few passages, John 10 and verse 17, that Jesus, of course, said, I laid down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself, and I have power, authority, exousia, to take it again. So Jesus He laid down his life and he took it again. Then Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus, and God the Father who raised up Jesus from the dead. So was God the Father involved in raising up Jesus from the dead? And the answer is yes. And then in Romans 8 and verse 11, we read Paul, inspired by the Spirit, and he says, by the Spirit, that's with a capital S, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And the Bible teaches us again and again, by two or three witnesses, a word is established. And Scripture gives us the witness, the absolute true witness, the documentation that three divine witnesses, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they not only were witnesses of it, but they were participators in the resurrection from the dead. Of Christ, that is, from the dead. And so there can be no doubt that this actually happened. If this was the record of man, well, then we could question it all together. But this is the record of God himself, because the Bible is the record of God. Behold the place, the angels go on to say. And it's like they're saying, here are the grave clothes that he was wearing. Here's the napkin that covered his face. This is where he whom you're seeking actually was laying. In Luke and John's gospel account, we read that they were laid there in a neat and an orderly way. They were not stolen. He was not stolen, as Mary thought. Maybe at first he might have been, but this was not a last minute act of desperation on behalf of the Savior, that he just got out of a very difficult situation after he had been cruelly killed by the soldiers. No, this was a precise act of power that he had planned from the stillness of eternity, because the Bible teaches us that he was the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. And it's like the angels are saying to the women, oh, doubting women, oh, doubting soul, the grave is empty. He is not here. Don't be fearful. Don't be doubting, but rather be believing. You see, the empty tomb is a glorious sight, but it would actually been tragic had the women got there and Jesus would have still been there and dead. And you know, there's been people searching for the bones of Jesus ever since it happened. And they're never going to find them, because he is risen. He is risen from the dead. This is good tidings of great joy. In the Garden of Eden, death and grave first received their power. But now in Joseph's garden, death is crushed and conquered. Sin is buried forever. It's a wonderful encouragement for these women. And it's an encouragement for them directly from God through the very lips of these angels. And maybe you say, well, you know, they received this special revelation at that time. If God would just come down and talk to me that way, oh, then I would be less disbelieving and more believing. But you know, I think if we think that, we forget the nature of Scripture is special revelation. This is as special as it gets, the Bible. And God tells us that he's not going to add to that Scripture anymore. In fact, we are told in the book of Revelation, if anyone adds to it or takes away from it, his name will I take away from the book of life. God says, this is the special revelation. This is the most special revelation you will ever have. All of humanity will ever have is contained in the 66 books of inspired Scripture. And so we have to turn to the Scripture and read it and pray the Spirit brings it home to our hearts. He reassured His church then. He still reassures His church today. But then in closing, and note in verse 7 that the angel gives them also words of instruction. Verse 7, "But go your way, tell His disciples and Peter that He goes before you." Go tell His disciples. They were the first followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to be the first ones who hear that He's risen. And it shows the loving, merciful, kind, forgiving, beating heart of the merciful Savior, I think, when the very first words of God to these first ones who arrive at the tomb hear these words of instruction, "Go tell My disciples and Peter." Think of the disciples. What had they just been previously doing within the last few days? They were arguing, weren't they, who's the greatest? These fools, arguing who's the greatest. And then at crunch time, when Jesus is arrested, they all fled. Every single one of them fled. They're covering their own hide, thinking of their own reputations. They all turned away. But He says, go tell these passive, non-seeking disciples. And by the way, these women, they were seeking Jesus. They may have been misguided. They were seeking Jesus. And the disciples weren't seeking Jesus. And that's not because they knew that He would be risen from the grave. They weren't seeking Him because they were unbelieving and because they were fearful. They were hidden behind locked, closed doors. And it appears that they weren't in a mode of prayer or in a mood of prayer either. But yet, God's first words to them about the risen Christ is, go tell My disciples, go tell My followers that He's going to go before you. And it tells us something about the incredible, incredible patience of God. The Bible does teach us as well that there is a limit to God's patience. There is. But He is so much more patient than you and I. Some of us have a shorter fuse. Some of us have a longer fuse. But none of us have it as long as God. He is slow to judgment and quick to mercy, the Old Testament tells us. And here we find it again echoed in the New Testament. Go tell My disciples. And then there's that little added phrase, isn't there? And Peter. And Peter. You know, we considered Peter and that incredible, incredible denial that Peter engaged in. Just hours before all this unfolded, as the Savior the night before, the Thursday night before, was arrested. He denied Jesus three times, and the third time he denied him with curses and swearing. He denied Him with words that would make a sailor blush with shame. And God says, go tell My disciples. And a special word to Peter. Because God knew where Peter was. Peter was bawling his eyes out. He went out and he wept bitterly. He was absolutely broken hearted by what he had done. And you find that in the Bible, that God has a special word of encouragement to the brokenhearted and to the penitent. He's, come, My child. He's not going to say, I don't want anything to do with you. John 6:37, all that come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm never going to push you away. I will welcome you. In fact, I will have a special word to a returning backsliding sinner. And so what does He tell His disciples? What does He tell is Peter's. He says, he goes before you. He goes before you. This can be seen, I think, in a combination of both a physical way and a metaphoric way as well, a picturesque way. He goes before you as your breaker. He's the one who has gone before you. He's trod, the Bible says, the winepress alone. He's declared for you, it is finished. And now we just are called to follow in his footsteps. And he continually goes before us. As long as we live, when we're a Christian, this resurrected Savior is going before us. Whenever we meet Christ, he always precedes us. He's not following us. He's not allowing us to blaze the trail, and then he kind of follows our footsteps. No, he blazes the trail, and we walk in his footsteps. He goes before you, and he goes into Galilee. I think there's something special about that. Galilee was the place where the despised Pharisees and the Pharisees despised him. And still, Christ goes before his people. He goes before his church into places where they will be despised. In fact, Jesus said, didn't he, when you follow me, the master is not, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, and you will come before people who will demand answers out of you. And he says, you don't have to prepare for those times, because the Spirit's going to help you at those times to speak and tell you what you have to say. He says, but realize I've gone before you. I'm going to go before you into those places where you will be despised, and I will assist you. I will be there. I will meet you where you're at, and I will meet you at your level of need. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. And so we close this morning asking again the question, are we following this resurrected Savior? And when we are, let's be greatly encouraged that he still rolls away the stones of our difficulties. He still does, in his good providence. He still rolls away the stones of our doubts and fears, and he still speaks words of comfort, of hope, and of guidance today. Why? Because the Bible tells us that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said it to the women. He still says it to us. He'll say it to our kids, our grandkids, and if Jesus doesn't come to each successive generation, God's word never, ever changes. But he also rose from the dead so that we may walk a new life with him. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 6 and verse 4, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Jesus rose from the dead and he walked in newness of life. And Paul wrote to the believers, as you are found in Christ by faith, and you find your life in him, you are to rest in him, to hope in him, and to also live your life anew through him and for him. You see, it's not like we become a Christian and then we say, well, we're saved, now we can do whatever we want. No. That's not the truth of the Bible. The Bible says, when I give you a new heart, I give you a new life, a whole new life. And yes, we stumble, we fail, we fumble a lot in that. So we have to do a lot of repenting, but we are different. We are born again. John Newton famously said, he was that famous slave trader in the 1700s. He said about his own Christian walk with the Lord, he says, I'm not what I want to be right now. I am not what I one day will be in glory in heaven. He said, but I do thank God I am not what I once was. And I believe every single Christian when we can remember a prior life, can say that as well. And finally and lastly, as certain as Christ's resurrection was, so certain every true believer will be raised from the dead as well. You know, some people are terrified of the grave. And in a certain sense, of course, it's totally understandable. Paul does talk about the grave, death, as being our last enemy. Because death is so unnatural. We were created to live forever. And death is an intrusion upon us because of sin. And the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And so we have this natural aversion to death. No one volunteers for it. But even believers can fear it from time to time. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, in other words, those who have passed away in Jesus, will God bring with him. You see, when we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ wore the grave clothes, the eternal grave clothes for us, so that we do not have to. That's an incredible, incredible encouragement for a believer. But as we close today, what about those who are not Christian? What does Christ's resurrection mean for the unbeliever? Well, the Bible talks broadly in relation to Christ's resurrection and all men, mankind's resurrection. Daniel 12 and verse 2, those who sleep in the dust shall awake, that is, arise, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt or everlasting horror. That's an incredibly, incredibly sobering truth. All human beings, saved or unsaved, will one day arise from the dead. And what should unbelievers do? Unbelievers should do the same thing that believers are called to do every single day. Turn to the resurrected Christ, because he's the only comfort in life and in death. And as we close this morning, let's all hear the words of God together. Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. This word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith, Paul writes, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is God's word. This isn't man's opinion. This is the word of God. And may God make it so by his Spirit in all our souls. Amen. Let's pray.